Revelation chapter 3, and while you're turning there, I also have to comment, and what a blessing it was to hear Cindy play that offertory on the piano here a little while ago. It brings back memories, honey, of watching you when you first couldn't even reach the pedal, and even watching you as you tried to play. But it's a blessing, and it's a blessing to hear her play and use the gifts and talents for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, by the way, Wednesday night, we're in for a real treat. I know that we had a great special speaker this last week. Pastor Chris Teft spoke to us on Wednesday night. And I'm not going to be teaching this Wednesday either, because we are privileged to have Brian Nibby with us. And we're excited about Brian and Lynette being back for just a couple of days. They're here in Minnesota. And while they're here, I begged him and I said, please, I want to have you speak. And so he's going to be preaching on Wednesday night. And I trust that you pray for Brian and Lynette, of course, now living in Jerusalem, Israel. Now, if you have your Bibles open there, Revelation chapter number 3, let's all stand and just follow along as I read here tonight. Tonight, I want to talk about one word. The word is remnant. And I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7, the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Notice verse number 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." We're going to come back here in just a little bit, here to Revelation chapter 3. But in the meantime, we're going to talk about this term called remnant. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray you'd help us here tonight, Lord, to be encouraged. Lord, as I thought about here tonight, this is what we are. We're a remnant. And I pray that you'd encourage the remnant. Give reassurance for the remnant here tonight. We pray your blessing upon this message now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, retailers of different merchandise such as flooring. We have some, of course, within our church that do this, whether it be carpet or tile. Know exactly what a remnant is. It's that leftover that can be useful, but it's hung on to, and many times it can be used for a project of some sort. There's also retailers of cloth. Oftentimes, we'll have some remnant of fabric. I can remember when Valerie and I were first married. We didn't have two nickels to rub together. I can remember as we were living in this, what should have been a condemned home. It was soon to be condemned. But we were living in the upstairs section of an old house in downtown Crown Point, Indiana. And I can remember that wooden floor that we had, and that Valerie and I, we just simply longed for having some carpeted surface, but we didn't have any money for it. And at the time, I was working a job up in downtown Chicago at a place called McCormick Place. I was a security guard, third shift, and many a time I would be there tonight, a shift, when all of a sudden they'd have, of course, these shows, the auto show, the trade shows. They'd all come in, and for several days, maybe upwards of a couple weeks, they would set up these displays, and oftentimes the displays, of course, had a carpeted part to the display. Now, I can remember I was watching several times when I first worked there. I was watching when after the shows, they would take that carpet that had only been used for a week, and they'd throw it away. And I can remember going up boldly to my supervisor one night. I said, "Listen, if they're throwing it away, could I take that?" And my supervisor said, "Well, if it's in the dumpster, have at it." I don't even know to this day how I was able to, if you knew the car that I had, it was like a little car, little Dodge Omni, and I don't know how in the world, but somehow I managed to transport back home several remnants of carpet. And that literally became the carpeted flooring for our house. And I'm sure, honey, you remember that mauve carpet, especially that we had in our bedroom. But we lived and we used a remnant. Now, remnants can be a blessing. I don't know if you realize this. You might not have thought that remnant is very important in the Bible. However, there are over 500 times that remnants are spoken about, not in the word remnant, although that does appear, but oftentimes in a couched word. There are six different Hebrew words that all have the same meaning as one Greek word, and that is that which is left over, that which is a scrap, that which is just simply a survivor part, just a small portion in some cases. And the Bible is filled with stories and exhortations for the remnant. Probably the most famous story, and I will just simply tell it to you, is the story in the Old Testament about the prophet Elijah. And if you recall, Elijah was this prophet that came on the scene that prophesied that it wouldn't rain. Then after 3.5 years, he confronted the prophets of Baal and Ahab on Mount Carmel. And after Mount Carmel, we find him in 1 Kings chapter 19, and he is threatened by a woman that is probably demonic, a woman that is like the wicked witch of the West, a woman by the name of Jezebel. And Jezebel threatens, and she says, "The gods do so to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of those prophecies." She wasn't happy that the prophets of Baal had been slaughtered. She wasn't happy that she no longer had her false prophets. And so she threatened Elijah, and Elijah took off running. And we find him running, and I happen to believe, by the way, that Elijah did not have a purpose or a plan. Oftentimes it's that case. Well, you have to be careful. Whenever you're running, usually it is purposeless. And as Elijah took off running, he just simply ran, just randomly. Now, he might not have had a purpose. He might not have had a plan. But I'm here to tell you, God always does. God always has a plan and an end. And it just so happened that Elijah ends up, after a long journey, after a tireful journey, he ends up at a place called Mount Horeb. Also, many Bible teachers happen to believe the same as Mount Sinai. And he ends up at this mountain, and there's literally, I happen to read this story, and it's sort of like a heavenly hide-and-go-seek. As Elijah's seeking for God, and God has some symbols, and the symbols seem to be sort of like God is hiding behind something, but he can't figure out where. And there's, of course, this wind, and God is not in the wind. And there's this earthquake, but God is not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. By the way, think about that. Because it was on the same mountain that hundreds of years before there was a man who became Israel's prophet and Israel's leader, Israel's redeemer, a man by the name of Moses, who met God at a burning bush. But God is not revealed to Elijah in the fire, in a burning bush. He's not revealed to him all. And the Bible says that after the fire, there's a still small voice. We all of a sudden find God speaking to Elijah. And Elijah, he asks him the question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah recounts the story of how that he has boldly, he has bravely been zealous for God, and he has fought, and he has stood on Mount Carmel. And he has shown the people that God is the only God. And then there's something in this where Elijah just simply lets the cat out of the bag, and he tells God what he thinks, and that is, "And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life." It's interesting that Elijah thinks that he is the sole survivor of everything that is right and everything that is true. And it's at that point there that God reveals to him a plan that is going to keep him busy the rest of his life and beyond. And he tells him, "Now listen, I've got three things for you to do. My job is not done. My job is not completed with you. But I want you to go out and I want you to anoint a man by the name of Hazael, the king of Syria." Now Syria was Israel's enemy, but God is going to use them to judge the rebellious nation of Israel. But in addition, he says, "I want you to make sure that Jehu is anointed. And Jehu is going to become the future king of Israel," something that Elijah is not himself going to do. Another will do this anointing. But he reminds him that he is going to take care of all of the remaining prophets of Baal. But in addition, he says, "I want you to anoint a young man by the name of Elisha to be prophet in thy stead." Now, all of these are some jobs that Elijah is going to do for the rest of his life. But then God reveals to him something that is shocking. And it's something that God knows. And I read for you from 1 Kings 19 and verse number 18, because Elijah thinks he's the only one. Have you ever been there? Have you ever thought, listen, I'm the only one at work? Have you ever thought I'm the only one in my class? Have you ever thought I'm the only one in my neighborhood? Boy, all of my neighbors, you know, they're ungodly and they hate the Lord, and I'm the only Christian on the block. Have you ever thought you're the only one? Well, God says to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now, what was that? 7,000, if you just put it in comparison to the entire population, was a remnant. Just a portion. Just a little piece. It's just a little patch. It's just a little portion of an entire nation. And we find that that same illustration, now I'm not going to have you turn there, but when you go to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses that illustration in that story. When he begins speaking to, in the epistle to the Romans, he begins speaking about God's plan for the future. It includes a remnant. And we read in Romans chapter 11, after Paul talks about Elijah and about him thinking he's the only one, but he wasn't the only one, that there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And the Bible says in Romans 11, verse 5, after that story, that Paul says, even so, then at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I don't want to get into it too heavily here tonight, because it's not my purpose to touch on Reformed theology or Calvinism. But let me just state that those philosophies are unbiblical. You either believe in whosoever or you do not. My Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord be saved. God doesn't just simply pick some to be saved. My Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the point that Paul is making here is not about individual picking, but a nation that God still has a plan for. You see, the nation of Israel still is in God's prophetic calendar, is still in God's eyesight, a nation that he wants to use someday. And even at the time that Paul is writing, there's still a segment of those who are keeping the torch lit, who are keeping the banner raised, and are still standing for the Lord. And he encourages that remnant, that he says there remains a remnant even at this time, according to the election of grace. It's only by grace that any of us are here today. And so the Apostle Paul talks about that. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 3, we'll actually be in chapter 2 as well. But I want you to know that history has a way of repeating itself. And this remnant is a theme that is picked up now in the last book of the Bible. Because God's Word gives us a clear description, I believe, of what is to take place. And I happen to believe, by the way, that the Bible teaches the pre-tribulational rapture of believers. Meaning that if you're saved, if you're part of that bride, so to speak, if you're part of those who have trusted Christ as Savior, then when the trumpet sounds, then the dead in Christ are going to be raised, but then we which are alive are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And this is all before the tribulation. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church, I believe, is the correct way to understand the future. It's the correct way to understand what we call eschatology. And by the way, I think you can see that actually clearly laid out if you read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation just simply goes in chronological order. The first chapter is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about him and his coming. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are about seven churches. But it's interesting when you get past Revelation chapter 3 that the church isn't mentioned until the end of the book. That the church isn't even picked up. It's not even a focal point. And the reason it's not a focus is because the church is removed. removed from this earth. You can even see, I believe, in Revelation 4 and verse number 1, the rapture is even described. As in Revelation 4 and verse number 1, you find the following descriptions of the rapture. Heaven is open. There's a voice, there's the trumpet, and the command, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, that's all a description of the rapture. You see, these seven churches that are found in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 are churches that have a great meaning for the last days. And understand, when we talk about the last days, because you'll hear preachers oftentimes just simply flippantly throw out the word, the phrase last days. The last days encompasses an awful lot. It technically encompasses from Christ's first coming to his second. And even his second coming is included in the last days. So it's a period of time that we are, of course, in the last days. Paul was in the last days. If you were living 1,000 years ago, you were in the last days. The last days is the time in between the two appearings. And so you have the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, with these two chapters about the seven churches, these were real churches. Now, I happen to believe they were seven churches. They give us some characteristics. They give us some clues. Clues that are very important to the remnant. You see, these seven churches reveal that there are five big problems that are possible for churches. Five big problems. And I want you to understand that this morning that they reveal even some things that you should see even in the day and age in which we live. What are these five problems? First of all, the first problem step is the step of apathy. We notice that Jesus begins with a revelation here to the church at Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse number 4, the first letter of the first church is shockingly written to probably the most influential church of all. The church at Ephesus, you got to understand that when this church is mentioned here, it was shocking to John. Why? It was his home church. It's the church we believe that John went to. And by the way, not only him, but tradition has it that he brought Mary. Remember, at the cross, Jesus said to John, behold thy mother, to Mary, behold thy son. He gave the responsibility of Mary to John, the beloved disciple. And so John brought Mary, now the mother of Christ, and John, the beloved disciple. And what do we know about John? He is called the apostle of love. If there's one word that describes him and one word that was his favorite word, is the word love. That you read so much about love in his epistles, in the gospel. In the gospel of John, he is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet, what is said about his church? Again, Jesus starts with his church, John's church. As John is hearing these words, I can imagine it almost gives him a heart attack. Because Jesus said, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Apathy is when you lose love. Apathy is when love cools. Apathy is when you all of a sudden had this more zealous, this more on fire love, this passionate love, and all of a sudden you begin to replace it. And by the way, that's not unusual to see oftentimes happen. In order to keep the love, you got to keep the fire going. I don't know how many of you have ever done a campfire, but you know if a campfire is not stoked, that campfire goes out. And you know, you can see even in churches that one time were on fire, one of the things I love, by the way, I love people when they are brand new saved, new Christians, new converts. I love it. I love being around those folks. You know those folks there, you don't have to drag them into church. You don't have to, by the way, Brother McKinney was even talking about that, you know, as you're all on the altar and talking about, you know, getting back to witnessing and praying and reading our Bible. You don't have to coax them to do those things. When you first got saved, boy, you couldn't go to church enough. You couldn't read the Bible. You wanted to read the Bible from beginning to end. You wanted to pray all the time. You wanted to witness to everybody. Everybody wanted to, was a potential person that you could win to Christ. You were so excited. You were so enthused. But something happens if you don't stoke the fire. And apathy sets in. Now, he begins by saying a big problem that is characteristic in the last days is that apathy is the start. But apathy is not the only step, because he goes from apathy to talking about the second problem of compromise. And in Revelation 2 and verses 14 and 15, skipping past the second church, we come to the third church, which is the church at Pergamos. That's interesting because the name Pergamos is a compound Greek word, per meaning through or thoroughly, and gamos, which is the root word for marriage. It's basically a word describing compromise, a marriage of two. It's a compromise church. And you know, you can see this oftentimes, even in the church or even in the city. The city of Pergamos was well known to have not one, not two, but four deity temples. They had Zeus there, Zeus being the chief god. They had Dionysus, the god of wine. They had drinking there. They had Athena, the goddess of wisdom. They had Asclepius, the god of healing. All of these four, they provided temples. They just overdosed on compromise. And the church there likewise endured some compromise, as Jesus mentioned here in Revelation chapter 2. He says, listen, I got some problems with you because you have some compromising doctrine. You have there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. You have there those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And compromise comes in a church. But not only compromise, you go from apathy and losing that zeal to compromise, but compromise then has to be propped up and supported by false teachers. And the fourth church that is mentioned is the church in Thyatira. And the church in Thyatira has a problem with false teachers. Now again, this is the way that it happens. A church that loses its love is susceptible to worldliness. Why is it today that it seems like the modern church, the church in 2019, is making a beeline to see who can be the most worldly? No difference, no distinction. It's just like Old Testament Israel, that God said to the priest, there's no difference between you and the heathen, no difference. There needs to be a difference, but compromise comes in when you lose your first love. And after you lose your first love, after apathy sets in and compromise sets in, all of a sudden you got to have some teachers that reinforce this compromise. You know, that's one of the reasons why, folks, again, I'll just simply say it, but I don't mind you going to other churches and hearing preaching and podcasts and going online and blogs, those kind of things. Certainly, I understand that we are not the only church and we are not the only message, but what we have is from God's Word. But I can concern sometimes with the influences that Christians, without discernment, put themselves up against. One of those, by the way, is what is called today the emergent church. The emergent church, which preaches, by the way, the emergent gospel, if you want me to describe it, to me, it is jello church and jello doctrine. It stands for nothing. You know, and the modern church, this is where they are headed. The modern church, they don't stand, and if you go to an emergent church, you can usually tell because they do not take any stand against things like homosexuality. There's no stance against things like abortion. That used to be standard in churches. They don't take any stand against same-sex marriage or transgender issues. They don't take any stance against fornication. They don't take any stance against drugs. Drinking is wide open in these churches. Why? Because they don't want to offend anybody. It is the type of a church and the type of a ministry that they just simply want everybody to come in, and no matter what you believe, you can believe it in that church. Naturally, when you read the seven churches, you find that apathy, the church at Ephesus losing its first love, leads to a compromise, the church at Pergamos, leads to false teachers. And in the church in Thyatira, they had a woman that they called Jezebel. We don't think her name was probably Jezebel, but she taught and she seduced with a false teaching. Folks, that's why we've got to have the Word of God preached by men of God, that preach it faithfully, that preach not just simply the old-time religion, but the old-time what God said. God is old-time, by the way. False teaching. False teachers. That leads to number four. That leads to death. Churches that lose their love will compromise. Churches that compromise will have a platform supported by false teachers. Churches that have a platform of false teachers will die. Hence the church at Sardis, the next church. In Revelation 3 and verse number 1, Jesus says this. He says about that church, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. By the way, let me just say, First Baptist Church, we're not saved because of works. Notice this church actually had works. They were busy. They had activities. Life is not simply having a busy schedule, a busy calendar. Life comes when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you are connected and abiding in Christ, when you are witnessing for Him, when you are alive, when you're faithful to His teachings. And listen, this church here, that they had a bunch of works. They were busy. That's why we ought not to just simply try and replace with more activity, but we need life. And He said, I know you have a name. First Baptist Church. We can't rest upon our past. We can't rest upon what we did in the old days. By the way, the old days are past. The new days are here. And you and I have a challenge. We need to realize that there is an opportunity. We are only alive when we are abiding in Christ. You know, there's an Old Testament story that well illustrates this as well. It's the story of the two sons of Eli by the name of Hophni and Phinehas. These two sons, they went out one day and they were wicked. They weren't living with God. They had no connection with God. But one day when they had to go out to battle, they brought the symbol of all symbols, the Ark of the Covenant. And they thought that simply because they carried out that wooden chest, that wooden rectangular chest, and they brought out the Ark of the Covenant, that bringing out the Ark meant that God was going to give them victory. And they were so wrong. Because not only did they go out and did they lose the battle, they lost their lives. And as word came back to the home of Hophni and Phinehas that the ark had been taken and Hophni and Phinehas had been killed, it just so happened that Hophni's wife, that she was in labor and she gave birth to a child. Excuse me, Phinehas's wife gave birth to a child, and the son that was born, they named that child what? Ichabod. What does Ichabod mean? The glory is departed. You know, the moral of that story is this. The glory was departed a long time before they realized it. It's sort of like Samson, that before he realized it, the spirit had departed from him. Listen, First Baptist Church, that's why you and I, we need to always be on our knees. That's why we need to be begging God to use us again. That's why this church needs revival more than anything else. Forget about new buildings. Forget about new programs and ministries. What we need is the old Lord. We need the God of old. We need the God of all ages. We need heaven to come down and glory to fill our soul. And so you start out with apathy. Apathy leads to compromise. Compromise leads to false teachers. False teachers ensure a death. That leads to a fifth and final problem in the seven churches, and that is the problem of apostasy. You see, dead churches become apostate. They basically become like zombies. They're basically just having a motion, but there's nothing left. The church at Laodicea describes apostasy when you've got a city that the problem with the city was the fact that they had water that was lukewarm. And it didn't help that they had hot springs nearby and they had cold, refreshing wells nearby. And they mixed the two and brought it together by way of aqueducts. But by the time it reached the city, the water was dirty. The water was mixed. It was lukewarm. And you know what Jesus says about such a church described with the lukewarm water? He says, just like you don't like that lukewarm water, he says in verse number 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Churches that are apostate make him sick. Churches that have gone the full gamut make him sick to his stomach. Now, listen, this actually describes the church in the last days, in our time as well as other times, that you can see before you churches that lose their first love. Beware, 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 because compromise is right around the corner. That's why we got to stay in love with the Lord. And churches that compromise, you just wait, there's false teachers ready to take a lead. And churches that allow the false teaching, it's not long before all of a sudden they die. And churches that die, they just simply become zombie-like and apostasy sets in. But you know, within the seven churches, there's woven a remnant. All is not lost. Because within the seven churches, you find a remnant. Now, you realize there are seven churches, five which have mostly condemnation. There are two churches that are mostly commendation. There are two churches that receive good reports, such as, and I'm going to just list for you as I research this, I noticed that there are four characteristics of the remnant that you and I need to have today, because these two churches, the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia, they are described with the following characteristics. First of all, they are fearless. Notice in Revelation 2, and verses 8 through 11, we've got a situation where here's a church that's going to have persecution for a specified period of time, 10 days. We don't know if that's 10 exact days or periods, but Christ encourages them to remain fearless. Notice in verse number 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. By the way, we might have persecution in America. I'm here to tell you we already are. We already have it. It just maybe hasn't come directly to our doorstep. Maybe it hasn't come to you. Maybe it hasn't come to your family, but it is coming. It's interesting that every time the church has faced persecution, the church has grown. The church has actually thrived. Persecution has a way of focusing us. Boy, if there's one problem I see today, it's a problem of people. People, Christianity is ADHD, ADD. It is just so distracted with everything, like distracted driving and everything. We've got our mind on a million things, but not the thing. That's why here's a church that faced persecution. But what happened was that Jesus encouraged them, listen, you're persecuted, but be fearless. Just fear none of these things. Secondly, they are faithful. You know, even looking back at some of the bad churches, such as the church at Thyatira, a church that allowed false prophets, even the Jezebel before them, Christ writes in Revelation 2 and verse number 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. Notice, by the way, that everybody, you don't have to do what everybody else is doing. Do what God is doing. If everybody else around you is compromising, don't you. And some of you here, some of your friends will compromise. Some of your family will compromise. Don't you. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. He says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. The remnant is always faithful. Elijah thought he was the only one. He wasn't. There were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Stay faithful, Christian. Stay faithful, church. But third, notice they're unsoiled. They have not allowed themselves to get dirty. Notice in Revelation 3, even to the church at Sardis, the dead church, notice that Christ says, thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Many of us remember the day when we used to have special church clothes. Maybe some of you still do. But I can remember many of those church. I remember my little suit that mom had me wear. And boy, that Sunday suit, that suit, it might have been, you know, for some of the girls, a little nice dress. Those special clothes were never to be played with. Why? Because you could get them dirty. And by the way, just coincidentally, mine was white. So that was even worse. It's going to show it even more. You need to realize that here Jesus is saying, listen, there's a crowd that have not dirtied themselves. We live in a very wicked day and age. You know, my prayer, by the way, we just had Spirit Days, Brother McKinney. And my heart, by the way, goes for the teenagers. My heart goes actually for every age. Little children. grow up into teenagers. Teenagers grow into young adults. Temptation seems to magnify itself and increase as they age. My mission, my purpose, is to try and encourage every age to withstand temptation and stay unspotted from the world. You see, you're looking at a preacher that's never had a drop of liquor. You're looking at a preacher that's never gone out into fornication. You're looking at a preacher here today. I've not delved into drugs. I don't know that word. And thank God, I'm thankful tonight for that. You've heard my testimony. I was saved at the age of 4 and a half. Boy, how that ought to encourage somebody here. Just stay faithful. Oh, I'll tell you what, boy, you know, kids grow up. Kids grow up. Yeah, they grow up. But they ought to grow up and still love the Lord and stay faithful. They're unsoiled. Notice number four, the fourth characteristic. Oh, this is good. They are witnesses. In the letter to the church at Philadelphia, Christ has not one bad thing to say to this church, but instead a grand and great promise. Notice in Revelation 3, verse 8, and we began with this verse. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast, notice, a little strength. He's probably talking there about their numbers, probably talking about their size. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Well, if there's one thing you and I need to do, is to tell others about Jesus. You see, the remnant is witnessing. The remnant is telling, because, and by the way, it all fits. You're not going to tell others about Christ if you are going to be soiled by the world. And you are not going to tell others about Christ if you're not faithful. That you are not going to tell others about Christ if you have not been faithful to Christ until the very end. A remnant just simply continues to do what Christ planted the church to do in the beginning. And the Bible says, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Have you been a witness for him? Are you part of the remnant? Again, it doesn't matter the size. Remnant actually worked pretty well for Valerie and I to carpet our home at one time. God still works with a remnant. You say, listen, we don't have a church of thousands. You know what? That's not what's most important. I know there's a book in the Bible called Numbers, but God is not limited by numbers. He is limited by faithfulness. And you and I need to be faithful. A faithful man shall abound with blessings. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts tonight. As Lord, we just went through the seven churches and noticed five problems of churches that get away. Four characteristics of the remnant that remain. Lord, please help us to be part of that remnant. And even as Elijah of old was faithful, even during a time of fleeing, a time of difficulty, a time when he thought he was the only one, he was reassured, oh, you're not the only one. Lord, we ought to be encouraged here tonight that we've got scores of folks that are here, scores of families, folks that have come in from difficult places. It might be their place of employment. It might even be their home. It might be their neighborhood. But you planted each and every one of us here to be a witness for you. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be unsoiled and to do a work for you, a remnant that continues even in these last days. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Christians are praying, how about you tonight? Are you part of that remnant? If not, why not submit? Why not, as we even sang, is your all on the altar? That's what the remnant needs. Let's sacrifice ourselves for him. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come.